Amen. Revelation chapter 2. Keep those promises. Here's what you do. You wrote it on a decision card while you were there. Tell somebody here. Because you don't know all the decisions everybody made, did you? Oh, they shared them with you for the church people? And Brother Matt, keep these young people. Go up to them occasionally. I do it with the Timothy guys. If they say something they're struggling with, I go up to them and say, how's that going? And it keeps you accountable. Amen? Find somebody. You'd be surprised. I know a lot of times we want friends that tell us everything that we think we need to know instead of the things we need to know. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. It's been a while since we've been here, so remember everything we've already said. I don't want to review it. We're at the second church, and we're finally in chapter 2, and the rapture is not very far off. Chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I'll touch on that. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then he puts in parentheses, and I don't believe that's a mistake, but thou art rich. He says, I'm aware of your works. I'm aware of your, and those works weren't, I think they came with a struggle. I think doing anything for Jesus then and now always comes with a struggle. It is not easy to be a Christian. It's swimming against the stream. That's why we have so many churches that pop up now that make it simpler. It's never simple. No matter how much you try and minimalize it or try and scoot around it, a true Christian, one that wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to work for the Lord, will always come at a great sacrifice. We try and make it too easy. He says, but in that those works, that tribulation, that poverty, he says to them, the one that was dead and is alive, you're rich. He says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Isn't that good news? Shall is present tense. They hadn't even gotten. How would you like to get a letter with that? How would you like to receive those things? You're already going through difficult works, tribulation, poverty. He says, but I want you to know you're rich. And then he says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. We don't even know what, you know, I think a lot of people would surrender more to the mission field, but they're afraid of what they'll suffer. I think we've sat on the sidelines of watching preachers and Christian workers suffer, and they'll say, I know both of mine have said it, both my boys have said it. Dad, I don't want to do that. I've watched what folks have done to you. I don't want to subject myself to that. Can you imagine now going through the heat of all this stuff, and now you get a new letter, Brother Mike. Brother Mike, and I've tried to allude to this. What if I knew everything that was you two were going to encounter in the ministry? I've said to all the Timothy guys, if you can find something else to do, do it. I mean, my ministry hasn't been difficult in comparison to others, but it's been met with some difficult situations I would have rather not had to go through. Now he's writing this letter. That's the important. Can I just say this? Just to say it. You read this enough. Yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's why a lot of people don't choose to. They draw a line in the sand that's comfortable for them, because they know if they draw a biblical line in the sand, then they explain it away with preferences. I sat for hours the other day and listened to somebody, hours trying to tell me, Bible doesn't have anything to say about music. And I thought to myself, you know what that is? It's somebody that doesn't want to draw a line in the sand for music. We've lost people in this church because of music. And if I really tightened it up biblically, we'd probably lose more. It's amazing to me how we find this little comfort place. And that's why we're not, I don't believe we're anywhere close to godly biblically. Can you imagine if Jesus walked in? You ever think about this? I think about it all the time as a pastor. I wonder if Jesus would be comfortable in this church. I know one thing he wouldn't be doing when he come. He wouldn't be talking about preferences over principles. He wouldn't be deconstructing the faith of our fathers to sit there and say times have changed and we are putting lines in the sand that the Bible never put in the sand. Everybody has a line in the sand. Everybody has a line in the sand. Something just as simple as clothing, people will say, well, that's a preference. But I guarantee you, you have a line in the sand with your children. You've come to a conclusion, this is right, this is wrong, this is where I feel. And you have the right, you have the liberty to do that. But the better standing is when you're in his line. This is where it is. And so a lot of times people don't want to be godly. Why? Because yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we say children, teenagers, have the biggest difficulty with peer pressure and persecute peer pressure. I say, oh no. I see more teenagers deal with peer pressure a whole lot more successfully than adults do. Adults are so weak-kneed with peer pressure. They'll go along to get along in a heartbeat. But could you imagine, Brother Mike, if everything listed, Brother Jacob, brother, where's the other one? Did he come tonight? He's in the foyer. Okay, I didn't know if he'd come tonight. If we could just list out all the things. You know, I've told Joe's had a very good start. And I don't know why God's doing that with him. But I said, it ain't always going to be like that. I mean, it's nice to see Joe just, he conned people into coming to the table, didn't he? To come and just keep walking by me to tell me how great of a biscuit. He was conning those people. He told you he was. And then that girl come over and was just, oh my goodness. And I told him, I said, man, you've had it made. But you're going to get somewhere one day when you're filling in for the missionary that's out of town on furlough. And they're going to shake and bake you. Imagine if God said that to us. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. That's nice. That ye may be tried. That's a deep word there. I guess you could have put an F on it. Because when you think about this time period, I didn't go deep into this, and I don't want to go deep into it. But some believe, many theologians believe that Polycarp was the one that pastored this church at Smyrna. Only time we hear of this church is in Revelation, and it's the word Smyrna is mentioned twice. But many people, and Polycarp, my history's right, I wasn't there, I don't know, I can't confirm nor deny it, was burned at the stake. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. I think it'd be good for all of us to read Fox's Book of Martyrs one time, to hear the stories of the Catholic Church taking people and putting them on stretchers, women with children, putting them on the stretcher blocks, Brother Mike, and cranking them till their arms and legs came out of socket to get them to recant their devotion to Christ. Isn't it amazing? We see pictures today of they're called the Baptist cages, where there's cages on the outside of Catholic churches. This is that season we're talking about, where it's talking about, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And we'll go deeper into that as we go along, but Baptist cages where you were placed into a cage outside of the walls of that church to be on display for everybody else to see and fed nothing, literally until the birds picked your eyes out. And we say it's difficult when it gets dark too early at night to come to church. If you'll move the services to such and such a time, I won't miss a one. And these are people, watch this now, and I said it this morning, that we are going to meet at the judgment seat of Christ. And I know sometimes people say, Pastor, you're just so overzealous. Well, I'd rather be overzealous than underzealous. And then you get there and you say, but nobody ever warned me of that. Nobody ever told me of that. That's what these believers, that's what these people that these letters are written to, challenging them and condemning them in some places and commending them in other places. It says, fear of none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. We'll deal with that at a later time, not tonight. Be thou faithful unto death. And we struggle with faithfulness with no threat of death. They willingly just, and this is Jesus' praise, if you will, in the letter. We broke that letter down into certain specific sections, prelude and the praise and the problems and the principles and the promises. We broke that down. We want to do it with everyone. But he's encouraging them, be thou faithful unto death. And somebody can get sideways when the preacher says, hey, see you here tonight. Like it's some kind of, you're twisting my arm, you're guilting me into it. It's not a guilt. It's an admonition that we're all going to, can you imagine? And I said it this morning, Brother Mike, that I believe our judgment will be on full display for everybody else. I just believe that. Probably can't support it from Scripture, but I just can't see in principle, or in practice rather, that it would be done in private somewhere. You know what I'm saying? And here we are in line with Polycarp, with one of those in the cages. And we're just sitting there waiting to be discussed, and all of a sudden, one gets up there and he begins to talk to him about his faithfulness to Christ. And you're sitting there going, my goodness, he was faithful unto death. And watch this, we're known as we are known. And then we start reviewing our attendance, our faithfulness to the cause of Christ. And I say this and I'll hammer it, and what better time to hammer it? I'm going to tell you what does it say to Peyton when she goes to camp and makes these decisions, and then all of a sudden I'm unfaithful to church after she's made these commitments. I want to do this, I want to do that, or any one of these young people. What does it do to her? It makes her say, should I? The early church was propelled to get stronger, not because of the passivity of believers, but because of the persecution of believers. And here we are today. Faithful unto death, and I will give thee, he said, a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight with what we have to look at. Help us, Lord, to be inspired, to be challenged, to be convicted of the things that we read in these letters that are supposed to be beneficial to us, and help us, I plead. Thank you for these young people. Thank you what they've done for me. I wish I had camp as a young person. I wish I wouldn't have had the things that I had, but if I didn't have the things that I had, I might not have been where I am today. And so I don't regret those things, but I rejoice in the fact that these young people can be inspired and be challenged and look forward to the next time they're at camp. And I say, help us to keep them encouraged, I plead. Strengthen us from the text tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Tonight, real quick, I'm not going to go too deep into it. Tonight we move forward looking at the next letter to a church that Jesus asked John to write. He asked them to write. He asked John to write this letter and write these things to that church. And that church is the church of Smyrna. Again, I said it's only mentioned in Revelation. It's only mentioned two times in Revelation. We don't have a lot of background on it. We only have a few verses of Scripture to deal with in what was going on with this church. Each of these churches, I have compiled a word for them that would best describe them for our study. Having looked at Ephesus for a couple weeks to cover everything, I called that the departed church. And the reason was because they had departed from the very thing that should have been their greatest characteristic. And the greatest characteristic we can have, or we can all have, is a deep or a deeper love for Christ. How deep your love for Christ will soon be understood by those that are watching. And they're watching. You fall in love with God and it has a way of fixing everything else. You fall out of love for Him and it is the beginning of the end. There's no way around it. No matter how you try to hide it with every other thing, when you fall out of love with God, it is soon picked up by those closest to you, and then sooner or later those that are as not close to you, and before you know it, the mission that God had when He bought you, purchased you, and the conduit He required of you to be something for... He just wants us to be a vessel in His hands. When you fall out of love with Him, you're not in the place you ought to be at the place you ought to be at the time you ought to be. So again, we look at the next church and we look at it under the same criteria as we have the church at Ephesus. I'm going to use the same criteria for all seven churches. And they are, number one, the prelude of the letter, the praise of the letter, the problem of the letter, the principles of the letter, and then the promise of the letter. I as well had already, can I say, labeled this church. I think I gave that outline of what I called this church. But after studying more, and diving deeper into some of the words and phrasing, I want to change the original label to another one that stands out more that I think better represents the church, and that is the discouraged church. The discouraged church. I had originally written down the deficient church. It's not that they weren't deficient. There was things lacking. There's things lacking in all of us. It's not that they weren't deficient in the things Christ was highlighting. But after studying it more, I see more of a discouraged church than I do a deficient church. I think the works, the tribulation, the poverty, he had to remind them, you may be poor. You may be in the tribulation. You may be weary in well-doing in your works, and it's discouraging you. But I want you to know you're rich. I mean, if you ever get to a place where you don't think you have anything, read Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, just sit down and when you read Ephesians chapter 1, then look at all the adjectives that describe the things that we have and possess in Christ. And there's enough out there that we can be discouraged with, even when the world is wagging their stuff in our face, as I said this morning. If you got out of here this morning and you didn't see materialism in your Christian life, then you're missing it. Because I'm going to tell you what, Americans are absolutely blessed. I don't care what section, I don't care what CNN and the new school system is telling you, we are, if we weren't and we were such a bad place, then why is it so many want to get here? Answer me that question, riddle me this, and then we'll discuss all the other stuff. Literally, we'll commit all kinds of illegal acts to get here and hazard life and limb to get here for what? Because of the materialism that's in America. But they were, I believe, a discouraged church more than I believe they were a deficient church. But I as well will say this, if you're discouraged and you allow it to stick around too long, you will soon become deficient. It'll show up. You'll realize, you'll start to think you're lacking things, you're deficient because you're allowing discouragement to get the best of you. I also have not been honing in on each of these churches representing church time periods. I am a big proponent that I believe these seven letters to these seven churches were not actual historical, geographical letters, as I said. They were that. But they are also other things as well. They were time periods and so on and so forth. You can't deny that. John didn't know that at the time. But we that study church history, that we that have seen the progression of time in the church, which we are in the church age, we see that there's selected periods of time. Yes, this applied to those people there at that time, but it was also prophetical. We've seen it. I talked about the Baptist cages. The Baptist cages weren't taking place in Polycarp's day, if you will. And so I haven't spent a lot of time with that, though I believe it to be true and significant. I would spend the bulk of our studying and teaching those years. I don't want to do that. Not that they're not important, but I'd rather highlight what was happening then and make the application for us today. Remember this, Christ wasn't just writing it for them then, but He was writing that. It's amazing how intelligent Jesus is, God, that He can write something for them then that will still work for those before us, and still apply for us today. It's amazing to me. It was one of the most convicting things when I started studying my Bible. I said, how was that written that long ago still pierce my heart today when it was intended for somebody else? Because the Creator knows His creation. I go back to reinforce my original statements concerning these letters and why I say what I say to the men training for ministry. The same things you see people do and the struggles we have as a church will be the same thing you see in the churches you go to. When you get, you men that are training for the ministry, when you get somewhere, you're going to see a Bill Nicholas. And he's going to remind you of being in that church. And you're going to see a Joe Colossa. And you're going to see a Michael Lovett. And you're going to see a Mark Menengoss. Be the one that's in the encouragement to that guy. I told Mike, I said, the best way to prepare for the ministry is pastor the people you work with. Because the people you work with, when Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, he meant people too. I have never encountered, I thought I was encountering when I was young in the ministry, but I've never encountered anybody in real life that I couldn't find in biblical life. So whenever I encounter a situation, you that are the closest to me, I will say this many times. I'm looking for the biblical character that best matches up with you and your situation that took place so I can know better how to navigate it. Here's one I always reference, and it's a struggle in church sometimes. You see Jesus even with the foolish things. Who was he the hardest on? Pharisees. And what scares me sometimes is how many Pharisees can be in a church. When you're more concerned with the Pharisee things than you are the biblical things, the existential things, the guy coming up this morning saying, hey, who's going to get the inheritance? I was talking to somebody not too long ago about a funeral. I said, you know, one of the saddest times as a pastor, you know why I don't like to be involved in funerals? Because I hate to see people that are supposed to have better common sense about them argue over what's left behind. You'd be surprised how many funerals I attend that people are bickering over or talking, and they feel like they can always talk to the preacher. You know, preachers just have that collar on them that is an attractant. All I can just share my problems with you and you pray over me and it all goes away. People are people and there's nothing new under the sun, and thus learn what you can when you can. It prevents a lot of hurt later on, or should I say the ability to navigate. Now back to these churches and time periods. Most biblical scholars having the opportunity to Monday morning quarterback and see these time periods and use them to understand God's timetable better. Ephesus would have been, and I'm not going to touch on these because I can't verify these. Church history might be able to verify them, but I only know in the day that I live in, this is the only thing that's true. But theologians have said during these periods of time, this is what was representative of the church. And I believe that because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And I believe in the biblical timeline of 6,000 years and then the rapture of the church and then 7-year tribulation period and the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And we have a 7-day calendar, which is a biblical picture, a type, or so on and so forth. So I will at least share these with you. Maybe you'll want to dive deeper into them, but let me say this. Don't dive so deep into stuff that you can't necessarily prove without a shadow of a doubt from the Bible. Endless genealogies and everything else. Stay with the more important things, that the likeness of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit that's supposed to be demonstrated in our lives. But Ephesus would have been, others' timelines, not mine, would have been AD 70 to AD 170, and most theologians agree on that assessment, which then gives us AD 107 to AD 312 for this church period, which is Smyrna. Yes, it was, as I stated at the beginning of our study, and that we need to keep in mind to profit from this book in today's day. These churches had a geographical aspect to them. They did. It was in Smyrna. It was in Laodicea. It was in Ephesus. So they did have a geographical aspect to them. We already touched on this. They had a historical aspect to them. Historically, there was things that took place in these churches. They had a factual aspect to them. and yet a very important prophetical aspect to them. There were these churches. You cannot deny that these churches were there and these churches struggled with these issues, but that's God in His sovereignty, that He can take a situation in one place and teach a whole multitude of people that would come after the same story. That's why the Old Testament is profitable. These things were written for your admonition. It's amazing. I've told the preachers, the men that are trained in the ministry, you're going to be one of three kings. You're going to be Saul, you're going to be Absalom, or you're going to be David. Be David. Well, some people say, I don't want to be David. Look at all the things he did. Yeah, it's amazing. We might not do them actually, but I'll tell you what, there's a lot of things that all of us do in our mind. I'm not justifying sin. I'm just saying don't count yourself out. Don't be the Saul that wants to kill somebody else. Don't be the Absalom that wants to... You know how many churches I've seen being taken over by an Absalom? Or how many ministries have been destroyed by a Saul that never can leave and move on? And also they have a prophetical accuracy to them. These were prophetically accurate. I don't want to delve into that as much, but I do want to make some applications, which then gives us the chronological aspect of these churches as time periods for the church. And therefore, we can make some spiritual applications in what was written to them could as well benefit us. As one person well said, those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So what can we learn from these churches? I hope we learn from the church of Ephesus. Please don't lose your first love. Young people, if you fell more in love with God when you were there and you feel a greater desire to serve Him while you were there, don't come back and lose that. If it means that you were strengthened by not having a phone, then get rid of the phone. If it means you were strengthened by not being around certain people that are even at our church, then don't get around those people that are our church. Or better yet, and maybe you shouldn't have to do this, maybe parents and the other people and parishioners should do this, maybe go to them in Christian love and say, this is an area in your life. I'll tell you what, if a young person walked up to me and said, you know what, your inconsistency at church really is a stumbling block for me. And I'll say this, please feel free to do that. Please feel free to come up. I am not one that will shy away from criticism. Jacob gave me a criticism, and I'm going to assess it. I said, I'm going to be a Yankee. I'm going to process it. Yankees process. They don't make automatic decisions. I said, I'm going to process that, and I'm going to get back to you, because it was a great assessment. He said, there's sometimes you do this, and it just, and somebody's going, who in the world is he to say that? He cares. But do it in love. Don't be that person who doesn't ever want criticism. But I'm going to tell you what, young person, if I was a stumbling block and you walked up to me in kindness and said, your attendance or you're this or you're that, you preach this, preacher, but you don't live it. If I was walking in the Spirit, you know what that'd do? That'd smite my heart. Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man. And David had a heart enough to say, you're right. How about that widow that rebuked him? When Absalom didn't really do anything wrong. Absalom defended his sister. Absalom defended his sister. But then in defense of his sister, David never kind of settled anywhere. He just kind of, and Absalom kind of spun out of control, and then he came back and then stayed in the city for 2 years. And that was it a widow that had to come up to him and give him some kind of parable and tell him about the relationship that he was having with his son? What if he would have just heeded that relationship? It could have made Absalom a better biblical example than he ended up being. Now all anybody ever thinks of Absalom is he just stole the hearts of everybody and he backstabbed his dad. We forget biblical correction is such a profitable piece of help in the church. Shame on a person that doesn't want that. You've already relinquished in your own mind that you're better than anybody else. Those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. This is the very premise of Scripture and why the things that were written were written. And it is the business model for successful businesses or even the model for homes. Let me give you a reason. One of the basic principles of quality management is continual improvement. You can critique me for a lot of things, but I'm going to tell you what I want to do. I want to continually improve on the functionality and spirituality and the holiness of this church. That's what I want to do. What does that do? Quality management. This ensures mistakes, complaints, nonconformities, etc., aren't just corrected, but the action is taken to prevent recurrences of the same situation. This system of continual improvement provides to ensure, one, the situation is corrected and the consequences dealt with. After action reports, we call them. I sat down with the security team and I sat down with the ushers and I said, a week prior, I said, hey, we need to be a little bit more awake, or at least give me the confidence that we're a little bit more awake in case a situation that's happening out there happens here. And then next, what happens? The next week, guy walks in, I mean, sweating like a hooker in church. Yeah, it was hot outside, came in, fidgeted, and we did an after-action report. Why? So I can have a peace of mind, you can have a peace of mind, we can have a peace of mind that we're corrected. That's not bad. That's not saying leaders are bad. That's just saying, are we sure as leaders we're covering all bases? This is what basically these letters are. You are seven churches that represent a future chronological and prophetical order, and your things that are taking place there. Could Ephesus still be alive today, or the remnants of it, in passed on churches if they kept their first love? Where would the Laodicean church be today? Remember, he admonished Tychicus that the letter be written in Laodicea? There wasn't just one warning in Revelation. There were several warnings in Revelation. Don't be the Christian that doesn't like warnings. We were driving the other day, weren't we? A turn signal's a warning. I mean, you almost, I kid you not, and I say this often, if I'm ever in a car accident, well, we almost were in a car accident, and it was a pretty bad one. But if somebody would have warned me, that's what preaching does. It warns so you don't get in the car accidents. These letters written to the churches were warnings to them. Don't get into this situation. The situation is corrected. Quality management and the consequences dealt with. We don't like the consequences. I think some of us are uncomfortable that the preacher keeps harping on our faithfulness and our liberties and our outward projection to these young people, that we could be a wet blanket and stoke out their fire. Well, let it be a warning that we can blow flames, we can blow on their fire and make it glow a little bit brighter. Brighter than our flame was maybe in our day. Number two, causes analysis. Cause analysis is undertaken to determine the cause of the situation. What caused that? What if we analyze the church at Ephesus and every person in it? What caused you to leave your first love? I often talk about this, that life is met with a lot of forks in the road. When you see where it went off, go back to where it was and figure out what happened there and fix it. When was it that I really started losing my zeal to go on visitation but still claim to be a Christian? When was it that I quit sharing the gospel, but the gospel was sufficient for me, but I didn't think it was sufficient enough for everybody else? I've said before, there's a whole lot more sins of omission than there are commission sometimes. We like to deal with the commission of those that others do, not the omission of ones that we don't do. Assessment of root cause is undertaken for previous or potential future reoccurrence. We don't want that to happen anymore. Sadly, the person that, you know, once you stick your, I remember as a young boy, I was stoking them little ones you could buy at the store, and you'd put the legs on them. It was just a little small little grill, and you put the coals in it, and had the little lid on it, and I was outside, took my cap off. I said, I'm going to help my family. I'm blowing that thing with my cap. My cap hooked one of the little hooks that the grate sat on, tipped it over on the picnic table with the plastic, you know, them plastic tablecloths that had flower patterns and everything on them. You know what I did? Because I was so fearful of my stepfather, I reached down without even hesitation, picked up all those coals and put them back in the thing. Do you think I ever got back around anything like that? No, I learned from my mistake. You know, sometimes it'd be good for our church to say out loud, this is a mistake I made as a young person. And then what the message they heard at camp and the admonition that I made this mistake and I don't want it to reoccur again becomes quality management, and it improves. I can't say it enough. We lack mentors in this church where you come up beside the young people. I watched her mentor people. I watched her mentor people. And I watched him mentor people. And it makes them a better person. Where's that happened in our churches today? These letters are a mentorship to other churches. Don't do that. We made our mistake. You don't make yours. Lastly, action is taken to prevent recurrence. Lessons are learned to ensure the same mistake doesn't happen twice. which when not done in an alternate context, uneducated and unaware leaders who do not understand the lessons of the past or history will therefore certainly repeat the mistakes of the past at the expense of their people. Let me say this, COVID should have made that very plain for all to see. There was more sheeps than there were goats during that situation. And you know what it made me see? We can repeat the same mistakes of the past that we never learned from. Mandating, requiring certain things. Gestapo coming into our churches, wondering if we're masked up and we're doing things right. Never should have happened. So yes, these letters had an impact then, and they needed to be heeded, but so much the more for us that read them later and have the benefit of all the... Every time I read that church of Ephesus, God asks me in a still small voice, have you left yours? I'll make a personal assessment. I felt like I was doing so much better when I was walking 5 miles a day. I just felt like... And things get in the way of it. And I keep saying to God, I want to get back there. There was times in the quietness of the morning before the sun ever rose that you said things to me. Can he still do that? But I always want on my birthday and my spiritual birthday be farther along. This last one, I said to myself, God, I feel like I'm not farther along than where I was. And so you say, ask yourself, the pastor, well, what have you done about it? So yes, these letters had an impact then and needed to be heeded. So much the more for us that read them later and have the benefit of all the church history we have, we should learn from our mistakes. Sadly, we aren't. So let's examine them. I'm going to give you the first one. I'm done, I promise. 3 minutes. First, we see the prelude of the letter, Revelation 2:8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. As I stated with the church of Ephesus and its prelude, the same can be said of each church. And that is, Jesus conveys to John the very words he wants in each letter, and he alone knows the purpose of each one of them. Remember that when you choose a Bible or you read a passage of Scripture. There are no mistakes as to what Jesus writes and records. Jesus evidently wanted them to know who it was that was writing, so he could carry it could carry the necessary weight. Because watch this, he said, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You come down a few, you did the next verse, he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He says, I want you to know who's writing this. I was dead and now I'm alive. I suffered more than you ever will suffer. I'm writing you to encourage you. You can make it. Now tell me if that ain't mentorship. Sam, Emily, Betty, did Betty not help you with your cancer? Nicholas? Oh, you weren't here. Okay, that was you. Betty testified of hers, helped you. You testified of hers, it helped you? No? You came after it was all, I'm trying to remember. I thought somebody stood up. The whole point I'm trying to make is sometimes what you go through and you testify of it, that God got you through it. The next thing you know, he is no respecter of persons. If he got that one through it, he's going to get me through it. And he's sitting there saying, I've been through it. I've died and am alive now. And I want you to know what's coming. The tribulation, what did he say? No, the things that which thou shalt suffer. He said there's suffering coming, but I want you to know I overcame all that suffering. That's important of a prelude. There's no mistakes as to what Jesus writes and records. Jesus evidently wanted them to know who it was that was writing so it could carry the necessary weight, or should I say the wealth it needed when they read it. And that was, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. What a fitting and encouraging prelude. When you take into consideration what a prelude is, and that is an introductory performance, action, or event preceding and preparing for the principal or a more important matter, and the more important matter is to come in his letter, look for the preludes in Scripture. Look for where Jesus said, this is coming, prepare for it. I've already conquered it. You can conquer it too if you rest in me. There are many throughout Scripture. none more important than the judgment seat of Christ and our preparation for it. The prelude to the letter. There was a lot of things coming to the church at Smyrna, and he was preparing them for it. There's a lot of things that are coming to our church, are coming, and I try my best to get into Scripture and what? Prepare you for them. Now, here's the best thing to do. God, you know my way. I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to read Scripture. And you're going to help me to prepare for what's coming. That's an admonition to me as much as it is to somebody else. Father, we'd ask you to help us. Thank you for these letters. Not going to dive into details, Lord, but I appreciate the things I read today. And I studied this morning. They helped me. You know there was areas in my life I needed help. I needed the prelude. I needed to hear from the person that was dead and is alive. And so thank you for that. I pray it was a blessing to other people in here. Help us, Lord. You know the way. Help us to understand it more. And help us to realize you're there with us in it. As you were with, and I believe through just studying in the commentaries, as Polycarp faced so many difficult things. And I believe as well, I don't know for a fact, but that he was a pastor of that church and those letters prepared him for what his future held. And he did it with a testimony of Christianity. We do not know what tomorrow holds, Lord, but we know who holds tomorrow. Help us, lead us, guide us, learn from this letter the things that we need to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. God spoke to your heart. Don't know what tomorrow's got, but if you know the one that's got tomorrow and you talk to him, he'll help you get through it.